Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Darren and I are a little out of sync today. Are we out of sync? A little bit? We're a little bit out of sync. I'm not sure when the mic's on. He's not sure when I'm going to talk. But we're glad you're back for a second hour. We've got, you know what we like to do every now and then around here? And we have these drop calls that happen. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking the reason those calls dropped is because Cy pushed the wrong button. And that's a fair assumption on your part, but it's not always the case. I think you have evidence to back up your assertion, but it's not always the case. Sometimes the caller just doesn't stay on the line, but we're like, oh, that would actually give us an opportunity to have an interesting conversation, that question. So we save them up and we share them with the dudes when they come in. And Tom Nash, apologist, theologian. How long have you been involved in Catholic media, Tom?
Oh.
Since the writing of the Bible?
not quite that long. 35 years or so.
Yeah, yeah.
In various ways.
So you've been, yeah, and so you've seen the growth and the changes and all of that. You've been there at EWTN. Were you at Ave Maria Radio for a while?
I did some work at Ave Maria for a while, and also did a little bit of fundraising. And they also were very helpful in the first edition of my book on the biblical case for the Catholic Church.
Oh yeah.
In terms of supporting me in that regard, so grateful to our friends at Ave Maria Radio, based in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And my various friends there, Marcus Peter and the whole gang.
By the way, in case you don't know it, Tom is a complete partisan of Michigan. Everything from Michigan is good. Everything from any other state, not so good.
Not
anything
true.
From Ohio, not terrible.
Not true.
He doesn't believe in airplanes because they were invented by people from Ohio. Why? You hate Ohio so much, Tom Nash.
That is not true. And don't say that since we're moving to Columbus and I have godchildren who are Buckeye fans, so stop it.
You have godchildren who are Buckeye fans?
Yes, I do. Just showing that.
Did you show up to the baptisms?
Of course I did, and I also congratulated them for all those years that they
beat
Michigan in football.
Look, you're actually wearing red right now. I'm giving you a hard time, and you're not even wearing Michigan blue.
Well, that was a gift I received years ago, and it works.
All right, I'm going to give you some questions then, Tom Nash. I don't know why I start the show by picking on you. It doesn't seem like me.
Especially when we're going to Columbus, you know. Don't put a target on me. Well, Cy Kellett said.
All right, so Carolyn was in Illinois. Do you like Illinois or do you hate it as much as you hate Ohio?
I don't hate Ohio and I don't hate Illinois. What is the question?
Do you have any feelings about Illinois or you just go on?
I wish Illinois well.
All right. This is what Carolyn was going to ask. I saw a mass on EWTN that seemed to have married priests or priests from other countries passing out communion. Carolyn wants to know, is that okay?
Well, if it are priests from other nations, other countries, that's perfectly fine because the church is universal. When Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, that means the whole world, and that's what Catholic means, universal. So if these priests are in good standing, whether they're from a country, United States of America, or from some other country, that's perfectly fine that they are distributing communion, celebrating Mass, etc. If there are married priests, there can be, in the case of the church makes allowances for that, for particularly with Anglicans who were married prior to their becoming Catholic, and they, you know, been married for a number of years, like our friend Father Ray Ryland, who was the spiritual advisor here at Catholic Answers, also where I used to work, Catholics United for the Faith, a great, great man. He was married. He grew up non-Catholic and was an Anglican priest and Episcopalian and eventually was ordained. So you do have those exceptions. And then you also have in the Eastern Rites where they can be married, but they need to be married before they become priests. And then, of course, their bishops, by their own choice, this is the Eastern Rites, are not chosen, as well as the Eastern Orthodox, who are not in full communion with the Church. They only choose their bishops from unmarried priests.
Just in case Carolyn doesn't know, what is an Eastern Rite? What are you talking about when you say Eastern
Rite? Eastern Rite, these are people who, it's not the Latin or Roman rite. There are 22 rites off the top of my head of the church. And so these would be like Byzantine or Maronite. For a good number of years, they were there was a separation between East and West. And there's, and several hundred years ago, there was a reunion. And the bottom line is what we could say, that they may be Eastern Rite Catholics, but they are in communion with Rome, recognizing the primacy of the papacy. So again, that's another example of showing universality, that legitimate diversity within universality, that unity need not imply or denote uniformity. There can be a diversity of worship forms.
Carolyn, thank you
still
very
the same
much
mass.
For getting us started. Now, we've already established, I believe, that you like Canada.
I do.
So this one comes from Nathan in Newfoundland, Canada. And he was listening on Twitter. Some people call it X. I refuse to call it X. He was listening on Twitter and said, if the traditional Latin Mass is a valid form of worship, why is it being suppressed?
I think there can be various arguments. I think sometimes Pope Francis would say, you know, some of these people are denying the legitimacy of Vatican II. And so in trying to, they would go to a TLM Mass and they would say, hey, we don't, it depends on the people, some people more than others. And I think by arguments to try to foster unity, that they were trying to marginalize it, whereas Pope Benedict the 16th had encouraged it. And he, it was an interesting case, and we'll see how things progress with Pope Leo, that yes, there's no doubt it's a valid form of worship. Ultimately, though, we need to be docile to our bishop and make our appeals to Rome if necessary. But there can be arguments where, again, because people say, well, people in this particular group tend to be more critical of the Vatican Council. Well, that need not be the case, and some people might prefer the TLM, and that's why many dioceses, for example, the Diocese of Lansing, of which I've been a part of in Michigan, Bishop Earl Boyer has allowed many TLM masses. So it depends on the bishop. It depends on the country, it'll be interesting to see how it develops. But I think that ultimately we need to be docile to our bishops and realize that even if our particular form of the Mass, a particular rite, is not permitted, that we need to be faithful and not look into ecclesial communities, people, I should say ecclesial communities, but groups that are not in full communion with the Church.
Yeah.
Because then all that glitters is not gold. You can talk about all the beauty of the Mass, but if you're not in full communion, well, then you've got some real issues, especially if you are willingly doing something. If you participate in a local parish Mass and the ordinary form, post-Vatican II rite, and something goes wrong there, well, that's ultimately on the local priest or the bishop. You're still in union because that's not on you, but when you make that willful decision to go to a Mass that is celebrated by a priest who is not in full communion, and some who might not even recognize the Pope, God forbid, but there are those things called state of vacantes. They believe the seat is vacant. That's a big problem. So I think there are concerns, in summary, that Pope Francis, and I wouldn't necessarily agree, because I think you can have unity with diversity, but there was concerns, I think, some of them more valid than others, that people who were going to the TLM, of course, he would talk about being rigid and things like that. And that, I think that was stereotyping. But that's where I think some of it started, where it was kind of like we're off on our own, we're by ourselves, and we're not, or that was the perception, or that's how they were cast. And some of the people that were more vociferous, who might have been critical of Vatican II and some other things, that gets played up upon. But there are many people out there, Catholics, faithful Catholics, who participate in traditional Latin Mass and are good Catholics and faithful Catholics, and they're being supported by local bishops. But if I would just only say again, remember that it's the apostle, the successor of the apostle, we have to be faithful to and to follow his directives. And if there's an issue, then appeal to Rome, because this is the structure our Lord has given us.
I hope that's helpful to you, Nathan, up there in Newfoundland, Canada. Thank you for the call and the question. I'm sorry we weren't able to take it live, but I'm glad we were able to take it now. We're going to take a very quick break and be right back with more Drop Calls for Tom Nash on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN radio services transmit 24/7 on over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio affiliates, satellite radio, and web streaming. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Drop calls for Tom Nash. And I'm supposed to tell you this, though. Look at this. I really am actually happy to talk about this, because I got to write a book with really one of the great evangelists of our time, Steve Dawson, the founder of St. Paul Street Evangelization. And the book is called How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone. And what we tried to do in that book, using all this experience that Steve has, is kind of walk you through the steps of how to talk about Jesus with anyone. And now there's a website for the book. That makes me feel really happy. So I just want to give you the website, talkaboutjesusbook.com. Go to talkaboutjesusbook.com. You can buy it there. You can get some sample reading done. You can find out what it's all about. But maybe it's a book that you'll find helpful. You want to talk about family members, people at work, about Jesus with family members or people at work or wherever you are. You just want to be able to talk about Jesus with anyone. And you know what? You probably don't want to be that person who makes everybody uncomfortable. Guess what? One of the lessons in the book is you don't have to be that person who makes everybody uncomfortable. You might have to deal with some discomfort. We all do, all the time. But you don't have to be that person. Talk about JesusBook.com. How to talk about Jesus with anyone at talkaboutjesusbook.com. All right, Tom, I got more questions. Drop calls for you. This one came from Dan in St. Louis, Missouri. I was looking to see if you had any reaction to Missouri.
I lived in Missouri.
Oh, you lived in Missouri. Okay.
I went to grad school in Columbia, which is halfway between Kansas City and St. Louis.
Yeah.
Mid-Missouri.
Why do some people say Missouri and some people say Missouri? It's one of the great mysteries of life, isn't it? Nobody actually knows the answer to that.
It's again an example of legitimate unity without uniformity.
I like it, Tom. Dan wanted to know this. Is there any reason to believe that God still punishes nations for being disobedient like he did in the Old Testament?
I wonder if he has like Sodom and Gomorrah in mind when Dan is asking that question. I think a lot of times—
I think he has St. Louis in mind, actually. Nah, probably not.
That's the gateway to the West. Come on now. Yeah. Great Catholic city, great Catholic heritage, St. Louis. But I would say, it's possible. But oftentimes God punishes us, I would argue, by giving us our own way. That is, we reap the whirlwind. That is, when you self-induced, as we see in America with abortion and other things like that, the breakdown of the family, the redefinition of marriage, we punish ourselves. But can there be cases in which people who have done stuff, countries or individuals, yeah, God can still do that. I remember there was somebody who denied, gosh, this is going back 30, 40 years, denied the resurrection, and lightning struck. It was in England and hit the tower and did some damage. So, yeah, I mean, I think there could be manifestations of that.
Because some people felt that about Pope Benedict. Remember when Pope Benedict got on the helicopter or something, and then lightning hit the Vatican, or hit St. Peter's?
Yeah,
do you remember that?
Yeah, but of course you're gonna have lightning hit but you know, some of these things are.
I don't know. I guess you just put me in the mind of it. I wasn't saying that God was punishing.
No. Benedict. That's just it, though. There was no damage, though, to the Vatican in the process. But
that's true.
This is the thing. I think, you know, we see it in terms of how God has helped the church when it's been on the defense, whether it's been at the Battle of Lepanto or at the Battle of Vienna, where the church was in difficult straits, and yet God blessed the church and dare say, punished the Muslims who were trying to overthrow Christianity. Yeah. So I think we still see that. I think we have to be mindful, though, about attributing too much to God's hand in terms of God sent this punishment. God can work through natural means, but oftentimes you can have tornadoes and hurricanes and typhoons and whatever else, earthquakes, that are part of being in a fallen world, and I wouldn't necessarily attribute too much to them. But bottom line is we know the moral law, and we don't need to have a human catastrophe to remind us of that. We've got enough going on in our lives to be able to realize that.
Dan, thank you. This next question comes from Ava in Ontario, Canada. Did you know Ava calls regularly? She's been calling for a few years.
That's great. And Ontario's the closest province to me growing up in Detroit. So I'm familiar with
Does everything have to point back to Michigan?
Well,
everything
you've been giving me a hard time about things I don't like, and so I thought I'd affirm that in Canada, and I watched
So the best thing about Ontario is that it borders Michigan. Is that what you're saying?
No,
the very best
thing. We have connections between them, and there's watching like Mr. Dress-Up and the Friendly Giant. Some of the older Canadian listeners will catch those
references. So I don't know if you remember Jack Chick. I bet you do remember Jack Chick.
I do remember Jack Chick.
Jimmy Aiken. But I think
met.
He has passed. I think
yes,
Jack
he has.
And he's famous for what are called Chick Tracks, which are, I mean, they attack a lot of things, but mostly the Catholic Church. And so, they're just wild. They look like such a product of their time when you look at them now. But they're about how if you're Catholic and you think like you think the sacraments are going to save you, then you die and you wake up and Jesus is sending you to hell, you know? And they're subtle in that way. They're beautiful, subtle works of art.
Kind of like an anvil off the top of the Empire State Building.
Yeah, so Jack Chick had a really strong belief that the Catholic Church was an evil that was leading people to hell. And so he made these little cartoon tracks that millions and millions of them have been given out. And so this is what Ava wanted to know. Jack Chick claimed the church marked Luther for death after he exposed the con job of selling indulgences. Is this true?
No. I mean, could you say that some people wanted Luther to be stopped? Sure. But the church had the power through its various means to take out Luther if they wanted to. But that wasn't the case. By the way, regarding indulgences, anyone who wants to read the 95 Theses, he was not against indulgences per se, but rather the abuse of indulgences. If you read that closely, Luther did not. Now, eventually goes...
But wait, let me just ask you something, okay? Because I do want to... Jack Chick didn't... He's not completely wrong in this, in that, like, Johannes Tetzel was preaching...
Okay.
...pretty close to the sale of... I mean, right. I don't want to make a cartoon out of Tetzel, but he was preaching a view of indulgences that we would not, certainly not embrace as Catholic.
Yeah, first of all, an indulgence is for the removal of the temporal punishment of already forgiven sin, as opposed to a get-out-of-jail-free card in advance of I can sin and it's okay.
Well, I was just worried about the fact that what Chick is saying is there was a con job of selling indulgences. It wasn't the church per se that was doing that, but there were people that did.
Well,
that.
They were certainly members of the church who acted badly. There were people who acted badly and gave the impression that simply giving the money without having true contrition or detachment from one sin. I mean, that's what you have to have. The usual conditions of prayer for the Pope, detachment from sin, even venial sin. We're talking about getting a plenary indulgence. These are things that are involved. So this is to be detached from, because you can be forgiven and still have attachment to the sin or the consequences of sin. And so this is to eradicate that. It's just because one might be commit a sin and he's developed a vice. That just doesn't mean the vice is automatically gone once he goes to confession. He still has to deal with that vice and the the consequences of it. And so anyway, the whole thing with indulgences is to recognize our personal contributions of to sinfulness, and also the not just our own wrongdoing, but the consequences of our wrongdoing, both for ourselves and for others. And so that's what the whole remediation of indulgences, and we have many resources on our website, including tracts on indulgences. But yeah, I mean, mark Luther for death. Luther ended up living a long time. Unfortunately, he ended up, there are other people too that he fought with, including John Calvin. But it's ironic too, they talk about the devil and Jack Chicken, that the church is the tool of the devil, and yet Satanists, true devotees of the devil, will affirm, even if perversely, the reality of the real presence. They don't look for ordinary grape juice. They don't look for ordinary wine.
No, they go to Catholic churches.
They go to Catholic churches for the Eucharistic real thing. The devil knows his enemy. And so this is ironic that those who claimed that the church was for the devil, no, the devil knows otherwise, and that's why you have the perverse black mass. And then finally, with regard to Luther himself, he believed in a form of the Eucharist where a real presence. He didn't believe it as a sacrifice, but he did believe in the body and blood being present with the bread and wine. And so that itself, people talk about, oh, isn't Luther great? But then it's like, well, we don't like him here. So everyone becomes his own pope or her pope, and they develop the doctrine a little more. So it becomes merely a symbol and not even.
In a weird way, it almost sounds like you're saying that Luther, Martin Luther, the actual Martin Luther.
Yeah.
In some of his beliefs was closer to us Catholics than he was to Jack Chick.
Yes, definitely.
Jack Chick didn't know that probably, but yeah, that's
yeah, I mean, but Luther becomes the person because everyone latches onto him because he had the temerity, the audacity to go up against the Catholic Church. And by the way, all those, you know, we don't have timelessness of Luther's, the true believers going back to the beginning of time. Luther himself was Catholic. Calvin was Catholic. All these people, the so-called reformers, were all Catholic, showing that this was a break in continuity, not a restoration from some church that was somehow in the hills or not as manifest, but still exist in all those years. It was a clear break, which shows that the Catholic Church is there for 2,000 years.
Ava, I hope that was helpful to you. You're always helpful to us with your questions. Thank you for calling, and I hope you'll just keep continuing to call. Ontario's cool because it's right next to Michigan. Paul called from Santa Fe, New Mexico. He was listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone, Paul. This is what he wanted to know. Is there a position that we should take when praying the Lord's Prayer during the Mass?
I would argue, and people would say, well, given how what happened with the Mass and get too complicated, I think the thing is that it's clear that Redemptio in his Sacramentum, a document put out with the Congregation for Divine Worship, Discipline of the Sacraments, 2004, that we're not supposed to, the lay people are not supposed to emulate the postures of the priest. And this is to make a clear distinction between the lay and clerical roles in the celebration, the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass. So I would just encourage people, some people will talk about, because the priest has his arms spread out in the orans, they call it position. Some people do that. I would just encourage people just to have their hands clasped, whether folded together or, you know, palm against palm, extended fingers. That would be the way, so that we distinguish ourselves and recognize the leadership of the priest in that regard and avoid blurring distinctions, which can cause more problems, such as people doing other things that priests do, whether it's reading the homily or thinking they can consecrate, God forbid.
Well, what I like to do at the Mass, though, and I want to see at the Our Father, is pray it. I fold my hands like you just described. And I don't know. I don't think I always did that. I think I was in the hand-holding group for a while and whatever. But what I like to do, and I just want to run this by you, is judge other people who don't do it the way I do it. How do you feel about that?
Yeah, I think this is where we need to follow the lead of what the church has. And when you're trying to encourage someone, it's important. Do you know them? Do you have a relationship with them? You want to be building bridges with people. And also, you know, having the priest address it or the bishop, or if it doesn't, certain things that are going on that are clearly contrary to liturgical norms, not talking about so much this case, but that we don't let that disturb our peace and we go to Mass and we celebrate, we participate joyfully, and we want to build communion with people wherever we can. And if people are doing something a little bit different than, you know, like the holding of hands, which became more popular, not
then
authorized.
Then it went away during COVID, man. But I just feel like wouldn't Jesus want us to be judging other people during Mass?
Well,
isn't that the...
Well, no, I mean...
I feel like he would.
You feel like he would or wouldn't. Being provocative here. I think Jesus wants us to be the best joyful witness we can be.
Praise God for that.
And in the process of that, unless something is doing something very disruptive during Mass and is clearly being a distraction, I think it's important to not let that rob us of our peace and to manifest love. And especially with the handshake of peace, at that point, to say it joyfully, the peace of Christ be with you.
Yeah.
And to really, whether...
And mean it.
Yes. And that way, to let that person know that you love them, that you're joyful. If you want to have a good impression, if you want to make a good impact on someone, that's what you do.
Right back with more Drop Calls for Tom Nash, who loves him some Michigan, right after this on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Do you have what it takes to defend your Catholic faith? The work of apologetics takes study, practice, and skill, but more than anything, it takes spiritual strength. The Soul of Apologetics, a new prayer resource from Catholic Answers, gives you the spiritual tools every Catholic apologist needs: prayers, meditations, and scripture-based reflections to build up the interior life. Order your copy of The Soul of Apologetics today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tom Nash is our guest, and we've got drop calls today. We're answering questions that we would have liked to answer when the person was on the phone, but they didn't stay for one reason or another. So we said, let's answer those. And here's a question I don't believe I've seen before. So this is one of the fun things about drop calls is we get to save up these calls that are a little more unusual, a little more off the beaten track.
Mm.
John in Houston, Texas was listening on EWTN radio. And John wanted to know, was there ever a covenant made with the absence of blood? I honestly don't even know the context for that question. Like, I'm not sure why you, it's an interesting question, but
yeah.
it's coming from a place where I'm not sure where it's coming from. What do you think?
Yeah, I would say in terms of salvation history, no, because, I mean, you see Exodus 24 with the old covenant, there was the sacrifice offering of blood. You see it in various times, throughout salvation history and according with our Lord, with his offering, the sacrifice, that there is a new covenant in my blood, which is referencing in some ways the old covenant, the Exodus 24, so that it is the blood and the life is in the blood and that seals the covenant. So I would say in terms of salvation history, that no, not that all sacrifices involve blood, but that a covenant per se, there would typically be that. You see this too with Abraham back in the day in Genesis 15, where there is the sacrifice of animals and the smoking brazier, as they say, goes between the divided parts of the animals. So we see this throughout salvation history, that covenants are made with the shedding of blood, the offering of sacrifice, and as a result of that, they all point to our Lord and his, all those lambs, et cetera, the goats, all point to our Lord who offers himself on our behalf in the Eucharist, which it is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we offer it, because he suffered and died once, but it culminated in everlasting glory in the heavenly sanctuary, that we are able to partake of it in a bloodless manner. That is, he does not suffer anew. He does not shed his blood anew. That happens once, but yet the sacrifice, the totality of the sacrifice, was brought into the heavenly sanctuary. That's why we see the Lamb in Revelation 5 standing as though slain because marks of the passion and death, standing in triumph of his resurrection and ascension. So the totality of the Eucharist, of the sacrifice of Calvary, is brought into the heavenly sanctuary, then brought to us according to the order of Melchizedek, which is why Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. That is to follow the model of Melchizedek, who in Genesis 14 brought out bread and wine. So we see all these various sacrifices. That'd be a whole nother show. We've done it on Mass, but that the sacrifice of the Mass fulfills all the Old Covenant sacrifice, all the Old Testament sacrifices, in particular Passover, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and Melchizedek.
John, thank you very much. Appreciate that. We had an anonymous caller who called from Rome, Georgia, watching on YouTube. How do I help reach out to my Protestant friend who is losing his faith and in a dark place?
I think we just need to stay the course with family and friends and maintain that communication side, because sometimes we can let certain differences alienate ourselves from one another. And even if it's communication where we're calling them or sending them an email or sending them a card for their birthday, even if there's strains in that, I would just say reach out to your friend, let him see your joy, pray with him, offer to pray with him, ask him to pray for you too, because when we show our vulnerability and ask people to pray for us, it connects them back with God. And so that could be a legitimate way of showing that you need God, and yet it's also opening up to say, hey, I'm asking for your help, and the same God who I want you to have faith in, would you please pray to him on my behalf? Because I know I've benefited, and I know that as a friend, you can do that for me. So I would stay the course and just be a good friend and see what good fellowship you can have gathering together. As we've said before, we talked about this on the feast, or the optional memorial of the Holy Name of Jesus earlier this month, Si, that football could be a great way for guys to get together, and where there could be unexpected evangelistic opportunities when people misuse the name of the Lord, particularly the name of Jesus, when they don't like something going on in the game, that you say, praise be his name.
Amen, brother. Anonymous, thank you. Wayne was in Middletown, Ohio. You okay to take this one?
Sure.
Okay. Wayne was in Middletown, Ohio. He was watching on our website, catholic.com. Is it possible to say that Jesus could have looked at all the apostles when he says, upon this rock I will build my church?
No, because he's clearly, there's a play on Peter's name. You know, he's speaking to Peter, and in the Greek, as it's translated in the Gospel of Matthew, it's Petros for Peter and Petra, and people try to make a big deal of that, saying, oh, it's two different people. But no, upon this rock I will build my church. That's what Peter means. And then we see even St. Paul in Galatians 2, among other places, where Peter is called Cephas, right? Or Cephas, C-E-P-H-A-S, or Kepha is a rock. Clearly, in that case, Jesus is talking to Peter, Simon, and renaming him Peter. And so it's clearly a one-on-one conversation that the Pope and his successors have primacy, I would say, to Wayne. But in addition to that, though, as St. Paul affirms, and of course under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, that he also built Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, built the church upon the foundation of the apostles. So Peter has a primacy. Of course, there is no reality of the church without Christ, but yet Christ builds it on the human person of Peter and his successors, and of course, upon the foundation of the apostles in general. But Peter still has primacy, so both and there.
Wayne, I hope that's helpful to you. We hear a lot of arguments. The one that says Jesus is not talking to Peter just never strikes me as strong because he changed his name to Peter.
Yes, and it's right there. It's clearly he's having a conversation.
You would have to say to yourself, Jesus changed Peter's name from Simon to a name that means rock and then addressed him and said, upon this rock I will build my church. And you have to say, it doesn't mean anything that he changed his name to rock.
You're right. You'd have to rewrite the
gospel.
You'd have to rewrite the gospel.
There's a lot of good arguments. That's not one.
No. Yet at the same time, as we see with St. Paul in Ephesians 2, there is the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And that's true because the successors, apostolic succession, is fundamental to the church. And yet there's the primacy of Peter because Jesus made it that way, not because we think it's the best way.
Wayne, again, thank you very much. I got time before the break to do this one. Joseph was in Alabama when he called, and he wanted to know, what can I do? If my pastor has requested me not to kneel for communion, how do I move forward?
Well, I would say, Joseph, you have the right to kneel. The church has affirmed your right to kneel. This is dealt with in a dubium earlier this century in the 2000s. Where the Congregation for the Divine Worship, Discipline, and Sacraments says, for example, the United States of America, that the norm is to bow as showing a sign of reverence. Everyone should show some sign of reverence becoming in presence of and communing with intimately and receiving the Eucharist with our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, unity does not mean uniformity. And so I would say to your pastor that this is allowed. We have on our website where you can have a citation and to point that to him. And if necessary, I would take it to your bishop, and you have a right to do that. So again, when we do kneel for communion, people should sometimes, and I think it's great where parishes have had praeducei, if they don't have at the altar rail, they'll have a praedu. Some bishops have forbidden that, at least for the present time, but they cannot forbid kneeling. And for example, I think a good example of that is Bishop Michael Martin in Charlotte, North Carolina. He has said to his people, even though he wants them to stand, that they have he recognized their right to kneel. So it's very clear that exists, and I'd share that with your pastor if necessary. But I would take it to your bishop and perhaps your local, the dean of your local.
It doesn't say that his priest mandated it, though. It said he requested me not to kneel for communion. So I want to throw one thing out to you.
Okay.
One thing you could do is just do what your pastor requested and take it as a penance.
You could. And yet, you know, our friend Jonathan Rumi plays Jesus on...
I'm not saying you have to.
Obligating. You could.
He said, how do I move forward? Well, one way to move forward is just do what your pastor requested.
You could, but I think he should not feel compelled to do that. And I think you can say, well, there's an option that the church has given me. And if he sounds like he's feeling uncomfortable and maybe not wanting to cross his pastor, but I'm just trying to give him a reassurance that he's in the right and can do so. And so you're right, he could do that as a penance. And at the same time, though, he should realize that that can be an expression of reverence that is certainly affirmed by the church. And so to charitably disagree with his pastor and go to a higher authority. I mentioned deans, the head of a local deanery, the typical subregions within a parish or within a diocese. And there was a particular priest who was over a deanery. But talking to the bishop, vicar general is probably an expeditious way to do that, if necessary. Try to resolve it at the local level. And if you want to...
I'm not trying to argue with, but no, one no, way to resolve
you're
it
right.
is just do
I,
what the
I,
pastor
I,
requested
I,
you to do.
I agree.
I'm not saying the pastor has a right to demand this of you, but if he says, look, we have this weird architecture here in the church. It just doesn't work to have everybody do that. Could you please not? You could say, Father, I would prefer to receive on my knees, but out of respect for you as the pastor, I'll do what you ask me to do.
That is
what's wrong with that?
there's nothing if you want to do that, but yet what's wrong is potentially where a pastor would say, would want to, despite what the church has allowed, to nullify that, and he's got to be submissive to authority himself in
sure.
recognizing that. So I think it's a both and I think somebody who wants to kneel should not feel compelled, and they have the right to kneel, and let's not make a bigger deal out of it than it has to be. So it's a both and if you want to kneel, I mean, if you don't want
to. I don't dispute what you have a right to do.
No.
And we always have to vindicate our rights. Sometimes we can just give up our rights.
I agree, and you are a man who manifests holiness in that way that you can defer.
By being lazy and doing whatever people tell me to do.
No.
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
Did I say that?
No, you didn't.
But
I
I'm
said that.
Saying that yeah. you would show that you can be deferential to authority for the sake of a witness to others of being humble and showing, you know, there's a bigger picture here. And so that's a witness too. There's a plurality in how one can respond to this situation.
Sure, yeah. Joseph in Alabama, thank you very much for the call. We're going back to Alabama, a second call. Two calls in a row, Alabama. Big day for the state of Alabama. Right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
This is Monsignor Chuck Kosanke. We need Catholic radio to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. It's a modern means to reach the hearts and minds of Catholics and all people, and to have the Church's teaching proclaimed and taught authentically, and also to convey the Church's news from an authentic perspective.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Catholic Answers Live, Tom Nash, our guest. Tom, thanks for coming in for 2 hours. I know you didn't expect to be here for 2 hours today, but look at you.
Coming out of the bullpen.
Do whatever we need.
Praise God.
Yeah. We just took a call from Alabama, we read a call from Alabama. This one comes from Aaron, who's in Mobile, was in Mobile, Alabama, listening on Archangel Radio when he made this call. Aaron wanted to know, would it be immoral for an unwed woman to adopt an embryo?
There's a debate among moral theologians on this. I would argue against, simply because it encourages the whole in vitro fertilization industry, which is going against, as the Church has noted in its documents, making the product, the child, this conception of a child, of a product of a scientific experiment instead of that of a loving union of father and mother. There are various things that go that become a problem in terms of IVF in various ways, not just in how the children are created, but in terms of selective reduction, which is a nice way of saying we're going to have multiple embryos, fertilize multiple human persons, but then these ones we're going to, whether before or after the pregnancy begins, or the implantation begins, I should say, you got person there in any event, we're going to reduce, we're going to eliminate, we're going to kill them. Or you can also have the farming out, where some guy, the whole sperm bank stuff, and he's the father, it was on 60 Minutes, CBS, father of like 430 kids, and these kids wanted to know who their dad was, and he was popular because he was supposed to be brighter in this, and yet the kids had this yearning and who's my dad? And to realize you've got 430 kids that you've contribute as the Father, God have mercy. That would be a day of reckoning. But God is there amidst all of our challenges. But I would say, I would argue against it. Some people, I know of somebody who did, and they couldn't get pregnant, and they did adopt an embryo, and the child, again, we're talking about not that these aren't children, IVF children are still children, but it's the manner in which they are conceived and the whole IVF industry and process that's problematic. And I think the best way for us is to intercede for the unborn children, knowing that God, even though they will maybe perish within these, what do we call them, inside of the, shall we say, holding tanks.
I don't know what to call them. Yeah, I know what you're saying.
But in the deep freeze that God has his hand on them, and we commend them to God. And I would say, hey, get involved with adoption if possible, including a child from outside this country, or being a big brother or foster parent. I would look for those who are already born and alive than to look for adopting an embryo.
All right. Thank you very much, Aaron. Let's go to Rudy, who called from Georgia, was listening on the Catholic Answers app, which there's a little button on the Catholic Answers app where you can just call right into this studio. Did you know that, Tom? You have the app on your phone. You can just call right in.
Outstanding.
So maybe Rudy did that. How can we justify praying to Mary and the saints to Protestants?
I would say because we can pray ourselves, and people, you know, we ask ourselves to pray for each other, right? St. Paul speaks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first few verses. We intercede for others. And people say, well, yeah, but they're dead. They can't hear us. It's like, well, wait a minute. We're not talking necromancy. We're not talking Ouija boards. We're not talking the case of where Samuel with the witch of Endor, where Saul was seeking to speak to the prophet Samuel, etc. We're talking about people who are alive in God. Jesus says, I am the God of the living, not of the dead, in Matthew 22. And that, in other words, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are alive to him. And we see this beautifully in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 23, where it says that in writing about this vision of heaven, that we've come to seeing Christ there in heaven, but also to the souls of just men, spirits of just men made perfect, that they have been perfected, even though they haven't been reunited with their bodies yet. That'll come at the resurrection of the dead, at the second coming of our Lord Jesus, but that they've been perfected. And it's like, my goodness, if they've been perfected, if the prayer of a righteous man on earth avails much, as it says in James chapter 5, I believe verse 16, how much more somebody who's gone before us? How much more somebody who's had their soul perfected that they can intercede for us? And we see as well as our Blessed Mother in heaven, Revelation 12, chapter 12, verse 17. She is, the devil goes to make war on those who, on her offspring, the rest of her offspring. Well, she only had Jesus, but we are her spiritual offspring. She's our spiritual mother. And that, you know, those who keep the commandments and bear testimony to Jesus. Well, what mother is not concerned about her children? And again, we see that all this is possible in Christ. It's not against Christ. It's not without Christ. This communion of saints that we talk about, St. Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 to 26, all the members, if one member of the body is concerned, you know, all are concerned, one who's suffering or one who's celebrating, you know. So if you have this unity in Christ, then yes, indeed, you can have it because it's very biblically based and it's testified to in the early church, both East and West. And unfortunately, it's a latter-day development that rejects asking for the prayers of the saints. And just as I would say, we would never say to each other, well, hey, don't ask me to pray for you, Si. You know, go to Jesus. Why are you going through me?
Right,
no,
right,
it's a both and. We pray for ourselves, but we ask others. There's solidarity in prayer. These are not God's competitors, not God's adversaries. They are collaborators in God's ministry. And that's why we ask for the help of the angels and the saints, because as Patrick Madrid said so well in his book, any friend of God is a friend of mine.
Amen. All right. I do have to tell Edgar, I think Edgar organized these calls. He made a terrible error.
Uh-oh.
The next question is about Armageddon. You start with a question about it. You don't save Armageddon to the end of the show.
Well,
Armageddon is first. If someone asks an Armageddon question, that's call number one.
I don't know.
Just for future reference, Edgar. That's call number one, Armageddon. All right, Dan in Fargo, North Dakota, was listening on Real Presence Radio, and he said, what is the Catholic understanding of Armageddon in Revelation?
We believe that there is going to be, at the end of times, there'll be a tremendous trial for the church. This is talked about in Catechism 675 to 677. A lot of the stuff, again, we speak of latter-day dispensationalism. There's a whole development where they believe there's going to be Armageddon. Then Jesus comes back. And there's the rapture. And then Jesus comes back and rules the church, or rules Israel, the kingdom, for 1,000 years, failing to see, quite frankly, that Jesus Christ started his kingdom when he died and rose from the dead. And that's what they realize, say, they, much as they still wanted maybe a political, military manifestation on earth of as the old covenant kingdom, we see that St. Peter, they never asked that question again. And that's why they testify in Acts chapter 2, and also where Peter's talking about comparing David, whose tomb is with us to this day, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and risen from the dead. This is the kingdom which is very visible in terms of his authority structure. Jesus reigns from heaven, and yet he's with us, always with us, as he says in Matthew 28:20, in the Eucharist. So anything of a Catholic understanding of Armageddon will be a persecution of the church in the latter days. But there's not going to be this rapture. There's not going to be this, you know, Christ coming back because he's reigning right now with his church. This is also affirmed in, among other places, James in chapters 15 of the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15. So the kingdom of Christ, you know, it's interesting because they say, well, no, these were the teachings for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. But what has Jesus said? Make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you. It's, they will try this going a little far afield, but it's related to this dispensationalism. They will try to divide the teachings of Christ, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount and other teachings, from the pure gospel of saved by faith, saved by through grace, which they reduce St. Paul to, even though St. Paul talked about mortal sins and how we can go astray, such as in Romans chapter 2, 4 to 9, where he speaks about, you know, we will reap what we sow. So I would say to the person, yeah, we're going to, that there'll be an end time activity, but
Wait, does that mean? And you got to clarify that. End-time activity.
I'm sorry.
Is there going to be a giant war at the end of
the
world?
Well, there's going to be. We don't know how it's going to manifest, but there will be a persecution of the church, as there's been in various times throughout the church. But God is with us, and God will see us through. And no, there's not going to be a rapture. And no, there's not going to be, I dare say, rebuilding of the temple or restoration of all that, because all those were fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the Eucharist and the offering of the Mass.
Dan, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you for a question about Armageddon. Anybody who wants to go first from now on, just call and ask about Armageddon. I'll put you in front of everybody. Michael's in Arkansas. He was listening on our website, Catholic.com. He asked, why doesn't the Pope always speak infallibly?
Well, this is why we looked to Jesus Christ. You know, he doesn't need to speak infallibly all the time, because we've already got the deposit of faith. We already have the divine revelation. He's to be safeguarding that. It's when needed, he speaks definitively. That's why we see in the early church, we have the deposit of faith. And that's why in the third century, even when the divinity of Christ is questioned by Arius, well, then the church steps in. So the whole thing of infallibility is meant as a safeguard, Si. It's not meant as if the Pope is the last word on everything. Well, he is the safeguarder. He's the preserver of the deposit of faith. He can't reject it. He cannot make new doctrine that contradicts it, right?
Yeah.
And so we realize that it's Christ's church, ultimately. He's the vicar of Christ and not vice versa. That is, we look to Christ, we have the deposit of faith, and he need not speak infallibly because we do have that deposit of faith, but he does need to safeguard it and clarify it when it's attacked.
I didn't know how you were going to answer that, and I love it. You surprised me. But look, you have the deposit of faith. You have the scriptures. You have the traditions of the church. You don't need the Pope every day speaking infallibly. Only when things need a clarification does he have to do it.
Amen.
Oh, that's very helpful to think about it that way. Amen. Makes you feel good, too, like, oh, we do have an awful lot. Like, you're not going to need the Pope
No. I'm glad we need the Pope, and we're blessed because God has given us the Vicar of Christ, and glad we can get through all these questions.
Tom, I really am grateful that you came in and did 2 hours with us today. Thanks very much for doing it.
Praise God, brother.
That will do it for us. If you're in the Washington, D.C. area, I think it's tomorrow is the big pro-life walk, the Walk for Life. Out here on the West Coast, San Francisco is the big one, and that is which day, Darren?
Saturday. 24th.
And then One Life LA, which is growing, and at least as far as I know, and it's been pretty good.
I think it's the same day, 24th.
That's Saturday, yeah. And pray for life on this celebration or commemoration of the Roe versus Wade 53rd anniversary, and we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.